See that. I love that particular painting. Take your Bibles and turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 15. And while you're turning, a couple of things from me. I certainly want to also congratulate all the fathers that are here today and trust that you'll be well treated. My family's taking me to Morton's. They don't know that yet, but then again, I'll wind up paying for it, so we'll just eat at home. Okay. Next week, we're going to have one single message on a particular subject, and the following week, we're going to start a book series. But next week, I want to answer a question that society is challenging the church with, and it has to do with science eventually proving that it'll discover all truth, and you don't really need any God and so on. I want to talk about that. I want us to have an answer to society and disprove that type of thinking. Before we dive in today, I told you at the very beginning, we might take a good look at this painting by Rembrandt. And if we could put that up, please. It's very hard to see in this lighting, but I'll try to describe some of it to you because I think this is important. Maybe some are listening online. But this painting was painted when Rembrandt had gone through an extremely difficult time. He was a very difficult person to get along with. He caused lots of problems in his own life, and then it looks as though he sort of returned, and so this might be why he did the Return of the Prodigal. But what's interesting about this painting are several things. It's who's actually in the painting, trying to figure out who the people are. It isn't hard to figure out who the father is, and it isn't hard to figure out who the prodigal is that's come back home. That's real clear. All the lighting is on them. But who's the gentleman standing to the right, staring down? The older brother, as we know from the story, doesn't come into the house. Maybe he does later, but at the end of the story, he hadn't come in yet. And so we're trying to figure out, is Rembrandt saying that the son eventually, that the older brother eventually came in? I don't really think that's necessarily what he's trying to tell us here. It appears as though he's mixing two different parables. Because what you can't see is way in the back, the man in the back has actually got his hand on his breast like this, which links up to Luke 18. He smote upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Speaking of the sinful people, the tax collectors and so on, which is what this parable opens up with. But you'll notice that the son here on the right is staring down. He's got almost a glower on his face, sort of like, I'm a little bit better than the two of you, sort of looking down. He's most likely the elder brother in this. But there are other some nice little details that are hard to pick out, but the right hand of the father on the son is rather feminine, and the left hand is masculine. If you ever see this up close, you'll see that. And it shows that Rembrandt is showing the tender side of God, and the left hand, the thumb, is pressed a little bit more into the son's back, more of a firmness that is in this. We also see he has one sandal that is missing on his left foot, and his right foot has a worn sandal that's about ready to fall off. And it depicts what it's like to run from God and then come back and see the natural consequences that take place in our lives. So the painting has almost all the light on the father and the son and very little on the elder brother, just a slight picture of him. So Rembrandt has really captured this particular parable in a great way. And so I'd like us to dive in and take a look at it this morning. This is our last in this particular series on the prodigal son. We'll look starting in verse 25 to give you just a little background here. Here's where we are. For those of you that might be visiting, you may not know the story. A father has two sons. One of the sons, the younger brother, comes to the father and says, I want my inheritance. I want it now, which is equivalent to saying, I wish you were dead. He leaves. He goes into a far country. In that far country, he spends all of his money on wild living, it says. And then a famine comes into the land. And he is now out of money, nothing to eat, and he has to hire himself out to a citizen of that country, and he winds up feeding pigs, and he doesn't even eat what the pigs have. And he eventually says, my father's hired servants live better than I am. I need to go back to my father. And he has this little speech he's going to give his dad. And the first three parts of that speech are right on the money, but the last part of that speech has to do with trying to earn favor with his father, trying to earn forgiveness. And God will have none of that. We don't earn forgiveness. We don't earn grace. We don't earn favor with God. Eventually returns, and then we pick up the account here of the older brother. Starting in verse 25, we read these words. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed a fattened calf because he has come back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we have had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found." Father, thank you for this deep, rich parable. May we today allow the final talk on this, the final essence of this, settle deep within our own hearts and find out who we really are. And so we'll thank you for what you're going to accomplish through this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A couple of things we need to be reminded who the audience is. The audience, we are told at the very, very beginning in the first two verses of chapter 15, is that the audience is made up of vile sinners. Those are people that say, "Don't need God, not interested, I'll live my life the way I want. Don't really care about anybody else's morals. I have my own value system. I'm just going to run. I'm going to run with the crowd. That's what I'm going to do." The other part of the audience are those who are very religious. They live up to all the moral codes the best they can, and they look down on people that do not live the way they do. So basically, Jesus is getting ready to tell this story to the people in that crowd. And he is going to select certain characters inside the story that represent the people in the crowd. So the prodigal, which simply means extravagant, he's the one that represents the vile sinners in the crowd, the tax collectors and the sinners. He's going to go live his life the way he wants. The older brother, who has kept all of his father's rules, represents the Pharisees, who are always looking down on others. Clearly, the parable lends itself to talk about people that are outside the kingdom. People that have not entered the kingdom of God through faith in Christ because A, not interested, B, I don't need that, I'm good enough to get in on my own. But there's mixed terminology in here, so I tend to think that it's talking about people outside as well as people on the inside the kingdom who look down their noses at other people. And those inside the kingdom are often running from God. So I think you've really got sort of four types of people that are in this. And so with that kind of in mind, I want to keep reiterating that the Father here is basically saying, if you're on the outside, come on in. If you're on the inside, come on back. That's been kind of our theme throughout this. Well, at first reading, we said this the very, very first week, the first time you read this parable, you are angered by it. You cannot figure out how this father, who represents God, could possibly treat this son who's lived in wild living. We can understand the forgiveness part, but what we can't understand is why he's never done anything for the older brother. We look at and we sympathize with the older brother. He says, I don't get it. I have served you all these years. I have obeyed you. I've not done anything wrong. You've never so much as even killed a goat for a celebration with me and my friends, but look at this son of yours who's lived his life with harlots and prostitutes and wasted it. What's going on here? You kind of have to lean that way a little bit. If you have any sympathy at all, you've kind of got to see his point until you really take a good hard look at this parable. This parable goes into the human heart and really just churns everything up, and it brings things to the surface. And we're going to see some things regarding this older brother that you don't see at first reading or maybe even second. So here we are. Here are the people that are in the audience. It says that the tax collectors and the sinners have come to hear him. They're leaning in. What's going on here? The Pharisees have come because they are very angry with Jesus who would ever spend time eating and drinking with sinful people. So they're there to judge the situation. Up to this point, the Pharisees have got to be feeling pretty good about this story that Jesus is telling. They're not excited about how anybody could just walk up to their father and say, "I want my inheritance," and then just run off. How dare him? They're looking down on him. But you know, he winds up and he spends all of his money in wild living. He's violated the laws of God. How dare him? And then he winds up being out of food and out of money. Ah, God is after him. Good for you, God. Really going after this guy, all right? Or as the father in the story would be. He's getting what is coming to him, all right? So they kind of seeing this. And then when the son comes back and he starts rehearsing his little speech and he gets to the part where he says, oh, Father, make me one of your hired servants. They're going, yeah, he ought to be one of the hired servants. He ought to be a slave. They're loving this. And then all of a sudden the father runs to his son, hugs him and kisses him and throws a robe on him and says, let's break out the fatted calf, and puts a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. They're not liking this. This isn't looking too good here. They are now ready. They have to believe that about this time, as Jesus is telling this story that makes no sense at all to them, at about this time, certainly Jesus is going to come to his senses and he is going to resolve this by bringing somebody else into the story who can make sense of this whole thing. And Jesus brings the Pharisees into the story as represented by the elder brother. And they don't like this. And this is what we have to keep an eye on. We have to figure out, are we the prodigal? Certainly to some degree we are. Are we the elder brother? Probably more so. The focus and the attention is often given on the prodigal. It's called the prodigal son. The return of the prodigal. You hear people all talk about it. He's a prodigal. Look what he's doing. He's running around. And yet, the real focus at the end seems to be more on the elder brother. Now, here's the gist of it. The people in the crowd are both running from God in different ways. One group is running from God. I'll sin and do what I want. Don't need you. The other group is, don't need you because I'm righteous. I don't need your righteousness. I've got my own, thank you. Both are running from God. Both are simply sinning in different ways. And Jesus is pointing that out so that he covers the entire globe. All right? Everybody is in this story in one way or the other. So enter the elder brother. Let's take a look at verses 25 and 26 and see what's going on here. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. He's out working, all right? When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, what is going on? He hears and he asks. There's music, there's celebration, there's dancing, something is going on. He's out in the field and he hears all this, so he calls one of the hired servants and he says, hey, tell me, what's going on? What's all the celebration about? He doesn't know at this point. His heart starts to be revealed. We're going to start seeing some things that you don't see the very first time you read it. Notice how the servant answers. Verse 27. Your brother has come. Your brother. Your brother has come. He replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The servant is really excited. It's real clear. Your brother is back. Your father has killed the fattened calf. This is a great celebration, all right? The first hint, sometimes when you're reading Scripture, many times what is clearly stated isn't as clear as what is not stated. Now, you don't ever want to build an argument from silence. Sometimes you just don't want to say, you know, the elder brother never did this or never did that. But there are times when you can build an argument from silence. And this is one of those times. The elder brother is now very, very clearly being revealed. First thing here is this. Forgiveness has taken place. He knows this at the outset. When the servant comes and says, your father is so excited that your brother is back, he's having a celebration. The servant doesn't say, by the way, he's got him in solitary confinement for a while, or he's giving him a timeout, or whatever people do today, all right? He doesn't say that he slapped him around. He doesn't say he's exposed his sin. He says, we are celebrating. He's broken out the fattened calf. This is a huge thing to have the village come for a celebration because he's safe and sound. So the older brother knows that forgiveness has taken place, and this really bothers him. He is not at all happy that this has taken place. Joy abounds, but there is silence regarding him being joyful. As a matter of fact, it's very clear. It says that he was angry. He's very angry. Now, here is something that we really have to ask ourselves, and how could we not ask ourselves this question? Here is this one son that has asked for his inheritance, and he's gone off to a far country. We know this far country is wild living. We don't know how long he's been gone, but it's been a while. He spent all of his inheritance. He's been gone for a while. He's been working for a citizen outside. So here's all this going on. Wouldn't you think that the elder brother would be thrilled with the servant coming and saying, "Your brother is back. Your dad is having a celebration." Now, there might have been a twinge of celebration. Okay, all right. He's celebrating because he's back. Wouldn't you think that he would be extremely joyful? He's not. But here's the bigger picture. Here's the real issue. Don't you think the father would have said to one of the servants, "Go get my elder son. He'll be thrilled that his brother is back." But he doesn't. How could you not invite a key member of the family? You got the village coming. There's dancing and music and everybody's having a great time. And you don't even invite one of your own children to the return of your other child? This speaks volumes regarding what's going on in that household. The first son leaves because he doesn't like his dad. He doesn't like the rules. He doesn't like the moral standard. He wants to do what he wants to do, so he runs off. The second son is equally as bad. It obviously shows there is no relationship with his father, and there's no relationship with his brother. And the father clearly knows that. "I don't want him coming to the party. He'll put a damper on it. He'll come in and he'll complain and whine. So I don't want him here. There'll just be more sibling rivalry." That's obviously why he's not invited. Eventually the father does, when the son comes up and he says, "Come on in." But that alone starts to reveal a few things regarding his heart. There is no joy at all regarding his return. Look at verse 28. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. His father comes out and pleads with him to come in. He begs him to come in. He doesn't invite him right off because he knows there's going to be some problems. But when his son does come up, the prodigal's returned. Now the older brother is returning towards the house. And his father says, "Come on in." He's angry. And now this shows resentment. This shows resentment towards his brother and probably greater resentment towards his own father. Both of these kids did not like their father. They just disliked him in different ways. One wanted to run away and say, "I'm tired of all the rules," and so on. The other one says, "I'll keep the rules and I'll earn my inheritance and I'll earn my rightful place in this family." Neither understood the grace of the father. That's why this story is told. Because all of us are either outside the kingdom and we're invited in, or we're inside the kingdom running and we're invited back. That's the message. The ultimate message of this whole story is focused on the father, not the two sons. It's focused on the father's unconditional love. It's focused on the father's unconditional forgiveness. It's focused on the father saying, "Come on in. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how you've lived. Come on in." Both are invited. And the audience that is watching this and listening to this are vile sinners and self-righteous people. The account here is amazing. The amount that I have had to edit over these weeks that I can't even get to, we could this is for several months going through this, is more than we could even begin to handle over, you know, in 4 weeks. There's just too much here. But I want you not to miss that the key person in this parable is the father. It's not the kids. They just represent how we live in this world. The real representation is everybody's invited to the party. Come on in. There's a celebration that is going on. Look at verse 29. We read this. "But he answered his father," this is the older brother, "Look, All these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a goat so as to celebrate with my friends." There is no devotion here. There is no, you know, Father, I have lived a life because I love you. It's I have slaved for you. That's how he feels. I have worked so hard to earn your approval, to work myself into the family, to get my inheritance. But remember, in the very early portions of Luke 15, it says when the younger brother came and wanted his inheritance, said the father divided it. He gave the one-third to the younger son in the Jewish tradition and two-thirds to the older. So the older son already has his. What's the beef? What's the gripe here? The gripe is he's mad that the father forgave him. That's what he's upset about. He's not so much upset about, "I wasn't invited to the party." I'm upset that you could so easily forgive this scoundrel when, in fact, this Pharisee older brother is every bit as much a scoundrel. He's every bit as much hating his father. He's every bit as much wanting what he has coming to him. "I've slaved for you." And by the way, the expression there, "look," which I think is in some of the translations, he's basically saying to his dad, "You listen to me. I'll tell you a few things." And he starts just unpouring all of his, everything starts to come out. He refers to himself as a slave. There's no devotion here. There's no love for the father. But at first reading, you sympathize with the older brother. All kinds of anger is coming out. But this is also portrayed in the Old Testament. Last week, I took you back just very briefly, and I talked about Joseph and his older brothers and how Joseph at the very end forgave them. But there's a little bit more to that story at the beginning. Jacob, the father, had showed favoritism to a son. Never good, but it always happens in every family. There is no way that a family cannot show some favoritism at different times to different children. It's going to happen. It happens at work. It happens at church. It happens at home. It happens everywhere. You can never be ever possibly make everything fair all the time because life doesn't work that way. So Jacob has given this coat of many colors to Joseph, and the brothers are jealous. Now listen to this. Not only are they jealous, when they see him in a distant place in a far country, they want to kill him. They eventually sell him into slavery. But when they go back to their father, they have to explain where Joseph is. So they take his coat of many colors and they sprinkle animal blood on it and they take it back to Jacob and say, "Is this your son's coat, father?" And he looks at it and he goes, "Surely a wild animal has devoured and killed my son." The brothers couldn't have cared less about the pain that their father was experiencing because they hated him every bit as much as they hated Joseph. Sibling rivalry, problems at work, problems in church, problems in the neighborhood, problems everywhere, all around the world because of these types of things. Resentment, bitterness, building up in people's lives. And then things all of a sudden really start spewing out. And now things are really coming to the surface regarding this older brother. But it's so amazing that all of this is portrayed in the Old Testament through the life of Joseph. Here's something else that is very true. I wrote a little booklet a number of years ago called The Anatomy of Conflict, and it deals with the various stages of conflict. And there's a stage in conflict in everybody's life where when you actually find yourself in the conflict, other issues begin to surface that are unrelated to the major issue of the conflict. For example, it can be two best friends. It can be a marriage. It can be sibling rivalry. It can be two people that are very, very close in life. It can be people at work or at church, anywhere, getting along just fine. Oh, sure, there's a few little petty things here and there that we've judged each other for, but, you know, they're not that big a deal. And then all of a sudden, something comes in our lives that causes, you know, an explosion or causes a separation in that friendship. And then all of a sudden, that major issue is put on the back burner and all other little petty things come to the surface. "Yeah, you know something, come to think about it, I don't think we ever have been great friends. You know, every time we got to lunch, I always pick up the tab. Oh, yeah, I'm the one that always drives and pays for the gas. Oh, yeah," and back and forth and back and forth. Totally unrelated to the real issue that they're battling with. You know why? Because petty resentments and bitterness tend to just build up inside of people. And Proverbs says, a wise person overlooks an offense. Basically, you know what God says? Get over it. Stop bickering and complaining about little things that happen. Life is hard, and those things are going to happen. They're going to happen everywhere in life. They're going to happen with siblings. They're going to happen at church. They're going to happen in the workplace. They're going to happen on the sports team. That's life. And this is pointing out what life really looks like. And Jesus can tell a story, can he not? He brings out so many little things, and it only takes 2.5 minutes to read this and a lifetime to understand it. A lifetime. It is so penetrating and so powerful. Matthew says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus actually makes that statement in Matthew 12. And all of a sudden, the older brother, he talks about how angry he is, all the resentment he has. He's not invited to the party. He can't believe his father can forgive this easily. Boy, it is just bubbling out. It's a volcano. But at first reading, everything looks great. We can't figure out why Jesus would tell this story. Looks like the older brother is not getting his just reward. But when you read it, you begin to realize he hated the father every bit as much as the prodigal did. And this is now beginning to reveal the heart of the Pharisees. The Pharisees are in the audience, and they're listening to this, and they're going, wait a minute here. Because the Pharisees are angry people. It says so at the very beginning. They are upset that Jesus would eat with Pharisees, or with tax collectors and sinners, that he would actually go into their home. They are angry. They are looking down. They've got their rules, their list of things. They've never done anything wrong. Just like the elder son says here, I've kept all of your rules. That's exactly what the Pharisees say. That's why it says in Luke 18, we've gone back and forth to that parable over and over again, because Luke 18 is sort of a parallel to this, because two men go into the temple to pray. One is a Pharisee and the other is a great sinner. He's a tax collector. And the Pharisee says to himself, I'm not like other people. I don't do these things. I'm not an adulterer. I don't steal. I'm not an extortioner. But here's what I do. I go to church, you know, 3 and 4 times a week, and I give tithes of my money. And he just exalts himself, all that he doesn't do, all that he does do. And it's right here. It's all right here. It also tells us that the Pharisees loved money. But you can't see any of it on the surface in a self-righteous person. It looks like everything is fine. All the rules are kept. And that's exactly what this son is bringing out. And all these other issues begin to surface. This older brother has been harboring bitterness and resentment for a long time. He's been in the far country every bit as much as his younger brother. And his younger brother has been in the far country for a long time, way before he ever geographically left his home. He had already mentally gone to the far country. And this older brother has mentally gone to the far country in bitterness and resentment. Both of them hated each other and hated their father. And Jesus points this out so beautifully by looking at the audience. And the storyline basically is a story about everybody. It's about everybody. And it's about everybody where Jesus is basically saying, I know what you've done. I know the mess. Come on in. Come on in or come on back. One or the other. That's it. That's the beauty. But there's something in us. There's something in us that still passes the judgment. There's something in us that still wants to run. And we just see it so clearly borne out in this. So he's harbored much anger. It seems to me he should have been really offended, the older brother, by not being invited to the party. But that's not why he's offended. He's offended because his father forgave his brother so easily. Old Testament, Jonah. God says, I'm going to wipe out Nineveh unless they repent. And Jonah goes up and sits up on a hill to watch God destroy these evil, wicked, vile people. But God doesn't. And Jonah is angry. He's angry at those people, and he's angry at God. You know what God says at the very end of that book? Shouldn't I show my grace to these people, some of which can't even discern between their right hand and their left? Why are you so angry? What are you so mad about, you self-righteous Pharisee? It's all throughout Scripture. It's all throughout life. It's all borne out, and the Scriptures present it so beautifully. Resentment is pretty much birthed out of jealousy. Many times we're jealous of a sibling, or we're jealous of a parent, or we're jealous of a child, or we're jealous of somebody that can do something better than we are, and resentment builds up. And God says, there's no place for it, not in the kingdom. Get it off the table. Stop it. It's ridiculous. Grace is there, and it's sufficient for everybody at all times. But you know why I think sometimes the Pharisee in us resents the prodigal? Because I think deep down, sometimes the Pharisee in us wishes we really were the prodigal. We've kept the rules. We haven't gone there. We haven't done that. They have, and I think they've had a lot of fun doing it. And you're right, they have. The Bible says there's pleasure in sin for a season. Notice the word season. There's a time. The prodigal had his fun. Do you want to know why reality TV does so well, particularly the immoral reality TV, which so many people watch? Is because vicariously they identify with all the sleeping around and the drinking and all. They identify with that party life. They say, I wish I could be there. I wish I could do that. The Pharisee would say, I would never do that. But deep down he's wishing maybe he could someday and get away with it. And it looks like people do get away with it because that's how reality TV works. You don't ever want to show the consequences. Who'd ever want to do that? That's what Asaph was doing in Psalm 73. Why are the wicked people prospering? He's looking out there and feeling sorry for himself, almost feeling like I'm missing out. That's what so many people do. That's why these things work the way they do. Verse 30. Let's take a look at this. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. But what is he saying here when he says, this son of yours? Remember the servant? The servant says, your brother has come home. He doesn't refer to him as his brother. He says, this son of yours. Sometimes in families, we as parents will say that. If one of our children acts up, ha, that child of yours, we say to our spouse. But when they are doing great, that's my boy. It's my girl, all right. You know, it's all of a sudden my child. We see that with Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Esau. My child, your child. It's all throughout. It's all throughout life. It's all throughout Scripture. This son of yours, he is really upset. What is he doing? He is stiff-arming his father and his brother. He is saying, I want nothing to do with this family. I'm not going to call him my brother. He's your son. First reading, boy, this older brother is really getting ripped off. I sympathize. Just listen carefully to his resentment, his bitterness towards his father and his brother for a long time. And then saying, I've always kept all your rules. Really? Who's ever done that? Ever kept all the rules, okay? This is just so pharisaical. It's so self-righteous, all of it. And all of a sudden, this all starts bubbling to the surface. He's been in the far country just as long as his brother has been. The Pharisees are now fully exposed for what they are. They're standing in there in the audience or sitting there on a hillside, wherever it's taking place, and they're beginning to think, we were hoping somebody was going to ride into this situation. Somebody was going to show up in the story that would make everything right. And this, the tables have been turned. This is about us. We don't like this. Pharisees don't like it when people get away with sin, when people are forgiven. Pharisees don't like it unless they can pass the final judgment, that they'll have the final say. That's how Pharisees operate. You see them all the time hanging around Jesus, waiting for him to forgive somebody or do something on the Sabbath, and they come after him. They love the rules. And this is a great danger within our own Christian circles, where we start loving the rules and not loving the Father. We start thinking that all these rules are the things we're supposed to keep in order to get ourselves right with God or to sort of enter back in. And God says, I'll have none of it. The prodigal is no longer the center of attention. The older brother is now the center of attention. And here's what's interesting. At the very beginning, the Pharisees are upset with Jesus for eating with sinners and tax collectors, eating and drinking with them, going into their homes, being with them. What happens in this story? The father invites his sinning younger son, who's been out living in a wild life, and invites him in to eat and drink and dance at a party. It's exactly what the Pharisees were there to judge Jesus for. This man eats with tax collectors and drinks with sinners. He's with them. Ha! And then Jesus tells a story, and all of a sudden, this gracious father welcomes his son back to eat and to drink with him and to be in his home. Everything, the tables are all turned. The Pharisees have got to know by this time, this is about us. This is us. How does this guy tell these stories? I don't get it. You know, there are many things in life in which we observe. We just simply observe. But it's never the full story. It's never the whole story. And sometimes we try to fill in, the gap. There's a thing in leadership. I don't know who came up with it or where it started, but it deals with people in any area in society, in any type of leadership, whether it's church or whatever, building a team of other people in leadership by helping them either fill in the gap with trust or suspicion, one or the other. And you begin to see people, somebody comes in late for work. Suspicion is, yeah, that's the way they are. They're probably overslept and they just don't really care. You know, that's how they are. Trust is, I bet you they got in a traffic jam. Wonder how they're doing. And if you don't have trust in an organization, you got problems. In any organization, there is no trust in this family. It's all suspicion. And the older brother is suspicious of the younger brother. The younger brother doesn't like his father. None of them like their father. They apparently hate each other. And this is a dimension of life that needs to be fixed by the gospel. The gospel needs to bring in trust. There may be times when we're suspicious. That's when you go to somebody and you talk it through. But nothing can operate well when that exists. Here's the contrast between the two. Both are sinners, the Pharisees and the tax collectors and sinners. Both are sinners. They're simply sinning in different ways. One is self-righteous. I don't need a savior. I don't need to come in. I've got my own kingdom. I'll do my own thing. When I die, I'll stand before God and I will break out all of my spiritual letter sweater and show him how perfect I am and he'll let me in. And the sinner is saying, I don't really care whether God exists or not. I'm just going to go ahead and live my life. Both are running from God simply in different ways. Sinners don't care, and the self-righteous love to judge other people. The Pharisees are the most difficult to reach. In my own personal experience of talking to people over the many years I've been a believer, I find that sometimes a vile sinner, a person who's just out there just living life to the fullest, could care less about God. Deep down, I already know, and they already know, because the law is written in their hearts, and because they've been convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment, they're already aware. You don't have to go press very hard. They know what kind of a life they're leading. And when you present the gospel, sometimes they'll say, I don't care. I want to do what I want to do. Sometimes they'll say, God would never let me in. You have no idea how bad I've been. And the Bible says, doesn't make any difference how bad you've been. Let me tell you this story right here. Jesus is saying, come on in. Come on in. But the person that's really hard to reach is the person that says, thank you, you've got your religion and I've got mine. And they might even call themselves Christians. You got your way, I got mine. You think this thing is a free gift, God bless you, that's great. But frankly, I'll keep my own righteousness. I know what kind of a life I've lived. I've never hurt anybody. I've never done anything wrong. I keep all the rules, just like the elder brother spews all this out. And here's my real devotion to my father. I'm keeping the rules. You watching me? I'm keeping the rules. Here's what else I've done. Hope you're keeping a checklist up there. And that person is the hardest person to reach because their pride exalts what they have done and covers their sin, what they haven't done, or things they've done that were wrong. Pride just so enters into the picture in such a hard way that those people sometimes are the hardest people to reach. So, four choices as we boil everything down over these 4 weeks. Four choices. You are either on the outside looking into the kingdom. You're either on the outside as a Pharisee, I don't need to enter in by Jesus, by his righteousness. I'll come in the way I want because I have my own righteousness. Or you're on the outside and you're saying, you have no idea how bad I am. God would never let me in. Either one. Or I'm just sort of running from God. And Jesus is standing and he's saying, I'm inviting both in. The younger son, he invites back as the son is heading back. And the older brother, he says, come on in. Or you're inside the kingdom and you're running a little bit from God right now. And he's saying, come on back. Or you're a little bit of a Pharisee and you're judging everybody who's running from God. And he's saying, come on back. Let's get this thing right. Let's get this story set. Now, here's a little tie-in here. I've read this so many times, I cannot tell you. And I never saw this tie-in until recently. When the older brother says to the servant, what's going on? The servant says, your brother is home. Your brother. When the older brother confronts the father, he doesn't refer to him as his brother. He says, your son. Your son. Look at how this ends up. Verse 31 and 32. My son, the father said, speaking to the older brother, my son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. What a twist. This son of yours, not my brother, this son of yours. And the father comes back and says, this brother of yours, come on back into the family. Don't stiff arm us. Don't do that. Come on back in. Come in. There is a relationship here. There is such a relationship. Everything boils down not to the two brothers. It boils down to the love of the father. And it boils down to the subject of resentment and bitterness that exists in everybody's life, probably to some degree. Everybody's life, to some degree. And here's what I'm asking of you today. We've spent 4 weeks on this. And if you've missed any one of them, go online and watch it or listen to it, because this whole thing ties together. We have to ask ourselves this question. Where do I fit most in the story? Which one of the four categories, the two people on the outside or the two people on the inside, inviting in or being invited back? Which one? The second thing I've got to take a hard look at is there any resentment in my life, bitterness, resentment towards somebody in my family, somebody outside my family, work, church, whatever, that you have not resolved before the Father, where you've gone before the Father and said, Father, I've harbored this for a long time. And I know it's petty. I know it's small. If it's large, then you go to your brother or your sister and you confess it and you get it dealt with. You don't harbor it. That's not gospel living. That's not kingdom living, all right? If there is resentment, even towards the world outside, and we can look down and we can say, we are better than. No, we're just forgiven, not better than. When we do that, we become Pharisees, looking down at other people, thinking that because we're Christians, we are better than other people. Wrong. We're simply forgiven because we have, by the grace of God, come to the Lord Jesus Christ and admitted our need for a Savior. And others simply haven't done that yet. And our lifestyle and our welcoming them in, we ought to be like the Father. The Father. We know we're going to always be more like one of the two brothers, but the center here is on the forgiveness that the Father has for everybody that comes to the Father. And if you're here today and you have never put your faith in Christ, you've never done that, and you're either running from God or you're dependent upon your own righteousness, God is saying, come on in, accept my forgiveness, my righteousness, and don't come in and say, I'll become one of your hired servants. Don't tell me that you're going to do anything or perform something. I don't need that. I've already done that for you through my son. That's all taken care of. Or you're in and you're running, or you're self-righteous. He's saying, come on back. Come on back. Your brother is home. This son of yours, your brother is home. This son of yours, this brother of yours. Look at the tie-in. Look at the family tie-in here. And this is the ultimate message, that God is inviting people into his family. And I would encourage, if there should be one or ten, if you have not entered into the family, it is a gift from God, and the invitation is open to all, whosoever will may come. Would you come today and put your faith in Christ and Christ alone? That's what this parable is about. Let's pray. Father, I pray that no one would leave here today without their full confidence and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only one that